I think without too much illustration, we can immediately realize that as we live our lives in this world, each one of us has experienced sorrow and grief. King Solomon says, man is born to trouble, just like the sparks go up in the sky when you burn a fire, and they don't drop down to the earth when you burn a fire. It's just as immutable of a reality that man is born to trouble. We have all experienced deep sorrows and deep griefs in our lives here. And some of us in this room have maybe experienced those more recently than others. Some of us may be facing some of those in the future and we don't even realize it. We read this morning in the call to worship a portion of Isaiah 53. And in that passage, Isaiah describes Jesus as someone who was deeply acquainted with grief and sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And the prophet Isaiah actually goes into some detail about those challenges that Jesus faced in his life here on earth. He was despised. He was rejected. He experienced shame and trouble and difficulty. And to some extent, Jesus' experience of grief was far greater than the experience that we can ever know. Because the reality is that to some degree, our experience of grief and sorrow and difficulty, we realize, is earned. That doesn't mean that every grief that we face in life is directly the result of our sin, but it does mean that grief exists in the world. Why? Because of the reality of sin. The world is broken, and so painful things happen, and each one of us has contributed to the brokenness of the world, haven't we? Have you ever considered your sin that way? That you're actually contributing to the problems faced in this world. And so none of us have suffered completely unjustly. None of us have experienced a grief that was entirely unearned. But in fact, that is Jesus' experience, isn't it? That Jesus' sorrow and his suffering was the greatest injustice that's ever happened in the history of humanity. His grief was really the only grief that is completely unearned. And so as we consider Jesus' experience of difficulty and his ability to understand us and demonstrate sympathy and compassion with us, that is encouraging. That's encouraging to us. And it sets an example for us. But the reality is that an example alone isn't going to do us any ultimate good, is it? If all Jesus is doing by his difficulty and his sorrow and his grief is showing us some way to bear up under those things, I'm not sure that really solves my problem. It might surprise you to know that Isaiah 53, that passage, is quoted, depending on how you count, at least 7 times in the New Testament. One of those is in the book of 1 Peter. That's actually the passage that I'm going to ask us to turn to this morning for our meditation before we come to the Lord's table. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be considering this morning verses 21 through 25. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that quotes Isaiah 53. And Peter, in this passage, is actually picking up on this idea of unjust suffering. And he's considering the plight of Christians in the early church who were slaves or servants who had masters that were treating them unjustly. And just like we've been talking about, that Jesus shows us an example of how to deal with suffering and with grief, that's actually the point that Peter makes. He says, okay, if you're suffering unjustly at the hands of your masters, look to Jesus as your example, because he suffered unjustly and he knew that kind of grief and difficulty. But again, I ask you, if that's all that Jesus accomplished, has he really solved our problem ultimately? And that's why Peter, in this passage, and actually I would say he's following Isaiah's lead, Peter and Isaiah both move us beyond Jesus' example in suffering to the reality of what he accomplished through that suffering. Yes, he's given us an example, but what have those exemplary acts actually done for us? And so would you follow along as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and have your ear out, be looking for Peter's description of what Jesus accomplished through his acts of sorrow and grief in his life. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, or the overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the example of our Savior, and we look beyond the example to the reality of what he accomplished, as he bore in his own body the penalty of our sin, and he did that for us on the cross. Father, would you work in our hearts by these truths? Would you minister to us this morning? And would we be strengthened by the meditation of who Jesus Christ is and the significance of what he has done for us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look here at verse 21, you'll see Peter highlighting this issue that Jesus has left us an example to follow. And again, this comes in an exhortation to these slaves or servants. It's kind of challenging to know exactly how to bring that concept over from the New Testament. Some of your translations might say slaves here. Some of your translations will say servants. And the reason that that's challenging is because that institution in the time of the New Testament doesn't easily line up with the institutions that we would recognize either as servanthood or as slavery. In the New Testament, there were individuals who, either because their countries had been conquered, or because they had found themselves with debts they couldn't pay, or for other reasons, they would place themselves into a position of servitude. Some translations, because of this, choose the term bond servant or a bond slave. That was not a similar situation to what we've known as slavery in our own country, what's typically referred to as chattel slavery. In the New Testament, the situation of these bondservants wasn't that severe. But if you use the word servant, then you're kind of making it sound better, maybe, than it really was. So there isn't a great English equivalent in our culture to the circumstance of these individuals. But they find themselves in a situation where they are suffering, And they're suffering because they're being mistreated. They're being dealt with unjustly. And Peter is encouraging them to stay faithful and committed to avoid the temptation to sin in the face of unjust suffering. He says, you know, it's commendable if you suffer for doing what's right, but if you suffer because you've done wrong, there's not really any commendation there for you. And then he points to Jesus. Look at your example. If you think you have it hard, if you think you're suffering in a way that is unjust or you have been ill-treated, look to Jesus, who is the ultimate example of someone completely innocent suffering unjustly. And then Peter says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." Those people who have believed on Jesus Christ for their salvation have been called to follow His example. This is what Peter says. You have been called to the example of Jesus Christ who suffered for us. And what is the example that He left for us? What does He say in the following two verses? Number one, verse 22, when Jesus faced unjust suffering, He did not, what's the first thing He says? He didn't sin. That's the example that Jesus has left. And secondly, what did He do? He didn't lie. He didn't deceive. That's the idea of our King James word there, guile, found no guile found in His mouth. There was no deceit in Him. He didn't try to get out of His circumstance by lying like we often do. Verse 23, when He was reviled, He what? He didn't return it. He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't do what? He didn't threaten. But what did He do? We've been told all these things He did not do. What did He do? He committed Himself to the One who judges righteously. Who did Jesus entrust Himself to in His suffering? He entrusted Himself to God, to the ultimate judge. Jesus had this confidence that is unjust as His circumstance might have been, that is not the end of the story. That there is One who judges righteously. And Jesus entrusted Himself to that judge, to God. And so Jesus, Peter would say, has left us an example of how to respond to injustice. And that example is to respond with a submission to and a trust in the righteous judge. But again, that raises a question for us. What if you follow that example of holding up under unjust suffering and you do the best you can, and you come to the end of your life and you die in your sins? You entrust yourself to the righteous judge. And the righteous judge says, you are condemned because of your sin. So you follow the example of Jesus, and then what happens? Is the example alone sufficient to deal with your problem? Do you see, there are all kinds of people today who think, they're misguided, but they think that they're following the example of Jesus, and that by doing that, God is really impressed with them, and that will deal with their ultimate problem. Is that the case? Can you be good enough to stand before the righteous judge? If He judges righteously, then what is His standard as a judge? His standard is perfect righteousness. Do you see the point that I'm making? Peter is calling Christians to follow the example of Jesus. But that example alone is not enough to secure us before the righteous judge. When we were reading the example of Jesus and what he didn't do and what he did do, you should have recognized right off the bat in verse 22 that you have a problem following Jesus' example. What statement in verse 22, right off the bat, communicates to you, you've got a problem? When Jesus faced unjust suffering, he did not sin. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you tried not to sin? Have you given that a whirl? I'm asking seriously. Anybody here given that the old college try? What has your success level been with not sinning? So the one reason that the example alone isn't sufficient to deal with your ultimate problem is because you could follow that example and die in your sin and be condemned by the righteous judge. The other reason is that you really can't follow that example. At least not fully. Peter says Jesus didn't sin. And try as we might, we find ourselves doing what? We find ourselves sinning. And this is why it's so important that Isaiah and Peter move us onto understanding what Jesus accomplished through his suffering. What did Jesus accomplish through his sorrowing? Peter gives you a hint in verse 21. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered." What's it say there? It's in your Bible. "For us." Christ suffered for us. And then you get down to verse 24, and he is going to explain in full what that means. What did Jesus do? Why was Jesus suffering that injustice? Verse 24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree," on the cross. Do you see that the injustice of Jesus' death was that he was suffering for the penalty against your sins? That was the injustice here. Jesus certainly left us an example, but he did far more than that. He accomplished what was necessary to secure your relationship with God. How will you stand before the judge who judges righteously? How can you possibly stand before him? Because Jesus bore in his own body your sin upon the cross. So that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him for salvation, you stand before the righteous judge, and the righteous judge says, "Your penalty has been paid in full." You see how the exemplary action of Jesus Christ has dealt with your sin problem. I said that Peter, in saying this, is following Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, with his injuries, we are healed." What was peace to us was chastisement to Christ. What is healing to us was injury to Jesus Christ. So Jesus' suffering was not merely an example, rather it was the necessary payment for our transgressions. So we could have a relationship with the righteous judge. We could be accounted as innocent. But what about this issue of being able to follow his example? The first thing that we said is that we need our sin issue dealt with by Christ paying the penalty. But what about our difficulty in obeying and following his example? Again, listen to Peter in verse 24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being what? Being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Do you see this? That not only has Jesus accomplished what is necessary to reconcile us to God, but he provides the power that is necessary for us to be able to obey God. This is essentially the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans when he communicates that people who have died with Christ, we've been united with his sacrifice, we have died to sin. It actually is possible for Christian people who are spiritually united to Jesus Christ to say no to sin. Now, we remain in the flesh and we remain in a sin-cursed world. And so we don't have a hope of perfectly denying sin. But we are not enslaved to sin the way we were before we met Jesus Christ. And so in his death, in his grief, in his sorrow, not only has Jesus set an example to follow, but he's paid the penalty for our sin so that we can have a relationship with God. And he has opened the channel of grace so that we can be strengthened and equipped to obey God. He died on the cross so that we, being united to him and dead to sin, should now live to righteousness. And then he quotes directly from Isaiah 53, "By whose stripes ye are healed." Jesus has left us an example of how to respond to injustice by submitting ourselves and entrusting ourselves to God as the righteous judge. But that suffering wasn't merely an example. It was the necessary payment for our transgressions. And Jesus has called us to follow his righteousness. And by his sacrifice, he has enabled us to be obedient to that call. Do you see how none of this works without Jesus Christ? None of this works without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is why a religion of mere moralism, just be good and try your best, is one of the most damning things you can ever communicate to someone. Because you enslave them to pursuing something they can never attain and that will never gain them favor with God. The preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a well-known preacher in England in the 20th century, used to say that moralism was the greatest threat to genuine Christianity. Moralism is the greatest threat to genuine Christianity. Teaching people to be good without teaching them that Jesus Christ is the only pathway to being reconciled to God simply damns people in their attempts to attain a righteousness that is impossible to them. None of this works without Jesus Christ. It is by His injury that we are healed, so that we can die to sin and we can be alive to righteousness and we can be enabled to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, that reflects Him and demonstrates His character to the people around us who are so in need of a testimony about Jesus Christ. It is often said that Jesus has dealt with the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in the life of a Christian. That's a very helpful way to think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Without Christ, we were under the penalty of our sin. The wrath and the justice of a righteous God was against us. And Jesus Christ took that penalty on Himself, and He provided a way for the penalty of sin to be dealt with and for His people to be declared innocent. But He also deals with the power that sin had over us. He provides the grace, the enablement, and the strength to start fighting back against our flesh, to start putting the deeds and the sins of the flesh to death and start dealing with the sins that remain in our life. And one day, we will be freed from even the most minute aspect of the presence of sin. When we are reunited with our Savior face to face, sin will be banished. Before the fall, Adam was able not to sin. After the fall, Adam was not able not to sin. He didn't have the power not to sin. When we come to Christ, we are now again able not to sin. And when we're reunited with Christ in glory, we will not be able to sin. Are you looking forward to a day like that? When you will not be able to sin. That's our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's all because of Him, and it's all because of what He has accomplished. We've gathered this morning to gather around the Lord's table and partake in the elements of His table. And that idea of Jesus dealing with the penalty and the power and the presence of sin lines up very well with aspects of the Lord's table. That when we gather, we're looking to the past. This is a meal of remembrance in some way, that the elements are reminding us of what Jesus has done in the past to conquer sin and death. But it is also doing something in the present. Jesus has established this meal as a time in the present for Him to minister strength and enablement and grace to us. He is breaking the power of sin and your flesh in you as you participate by faith in the communion meal. And the meal points us to the future, doesn't it? It points us to the day Jesus promised when He would partake of this meal with His people in His Father's kingdom. And so the Lord's table reminds us of the past, it ministers to us in the present, and it points us to a reality of our hope in the future. And all of that is possible because the Creator of the universe, the Eternal Son, was willing to become a man of sorrows and was willing to be acquainted with grief and was willing to suffer unjustly for you. That's the only reason that any of this is possible this morning.